The Southern Poverty Law Center, a civil rights organization that tracks hate groups, reports that hate and domestic extremism are rising at an undeterred rate. The center found a 30% increase in U.S. hate groups over the past 4 years and a 7% increase in hate groups in 2018 alone. This is according to the center's annual Year in Hate and Extremism report. The group designated 1,020 organizations as hate groups in 2018, a high of at least 20 years. The SPLC defines a hate group as an organization that, quote, based on its official statements or principles, the statements of its leaders or its activities, has beliefs or practices that attack or malign an entire class of people, typically for their race, religion, ethnicity, sexual orientation, or gender identity. Now, when I look over that, I assume that no organization would ever call itself a hate group. Any self-respecting group sees itself primarily as advocates for its members, for people like them. And yet it is often the case, I think, that this pride reveals itself as prejudice. Often groups who get labeled as haters sense that those that they advocate for are losing their place in society. Take, for example, white supremacy groups. It may be that they are on the rise because it is projected by the year 2044 that the U.S. will be a majority of minorities. This, as you could imagine, will represent a monumental shift in power, something I believe that no one is really expected or prepared for. And so there is fear of the other. And this fear mixes with anger and produces hate. The other becomes the enemy. But this rise of hate is not just in groups who fear losing power. The SPLC has also seen a rise in black nationalist groups as well. Last week we heard Jesus delivering the Beatitudes, such as blessed are the poor, the hungry, the weeping, the defamed. Jesus was disclosing the kingdom reality, a reversal of power that his arrival on the scene has instituted. At the conclusion of last week's passage, he also delivers a series of woes to those who experience life in the fullness now, the rich, the full, those who laugh, those who are highly regarded. Jesus flips the script, and now the downtrodden are on top. I could imagine those who are on the bottom of the society's ladder thinking, let's get to it. Let's enact some of this retribution right now. Let's start a revolution. And so it's right on the heels of that. This is not accidental, that Jesus delivers one of the most radical imperatives: love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Yeah, Jesus, get real. How is this kingdom life to come to fruition if everything goes on the way it always has? If the haters only get loved in return, if the curses are responded to with blessings, if those who abuse are repaid with prayer and not prosecution, if the thief is not punished but given more goods, where is the justice? Where is the deterrence? For so long, Jesus' teaching have been used by the church to tell people that forgiveness means staying in abusive relationships or allowing others who have taken financial advantage to come back again and again, or for a person to stoically endure insults and curses. But what grows in those situations is not love, but pain and injury. It breeds hate that eventually will erupt. One of my favorite songs from my childhood is the old Kenny Rogers song, Coward of the County. Raise your hand if you ever heard that song, Coward of the County. You know it. tells a story of Tommy, who for 20 years was a pacifist to fulfill his father's dying wishes that he would turn the other cheek, walk away when trouble when he can. One day, though, he arrives home and he finds out that his girl, Becky, has presumably been raped. And he can't hold back. The line of the song goes, "The 20 years of crawling were bottled up inside of him." And his anger erupts into a fit of rage as he beats up and maybe presumably kills some of the Gatlin brothers. The song refrain even says, has Tommy saying, "Please don't think I'm weak. I couldn't turn the other cheek. Sometimes you have to fight when you're a man." In the news just this week, we've heard reports on how the Catholic Church and the Southern Baptist churches are trying to deal with reports of sexual misconduct. Is a punishment an order suitable to the crime? What does justice look like for the victims? Is it time to not turn the other cheek? What does justice look like for the accused? It's not an easy answer. Jesus instituted a kingdom that could not be confined to an either-or way of thinking. He delivers one of the most famous quotes of Scripture, the Golden Rule, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." This stops us in our tracks. We cannot apply an eye for an eye formula to this. For you may have heard it once said, if everyone abides by an eye for an eye, the whole world will be blind. His revolutionary reorientation forces us to make harder choices, to choose that which is neither easy nor feels good in the moment. It blurs the line between friend and enemy and forges an identity, a very hard identity of us, the accused and the accuser, the abused, the abuser. All of us are sustained in a communion of love that is not humanly possible, but is possible through God alone. A scholar wrote this, "Jesus does not deny the link between social distance and material exchange, but he radicalizes it by insisting that all persons should be treated as though they were close kin," like Harold Children's message, "whose actions therefore could not be regarded as stealing or begging." And more, love is expressed in doing good, not by passivity in the face of hardship or oppression, but in proactive measures, doing good, blessing, praying, offering. I heard an interesting interview with the comedian Sarah Silverman. It was conducted by Alan Alda, who's one of my all-time favorites. You know him of MASH fame, right? He has a very good podcast called Clear and Vivid, and it's all about communication. This is, his first episode. And in this interview, Sarah believes this strongly. She believes that no one changes their mind by someone yelling at them or spewing facts. And he says, we all just need to put away our porcupine needles. Well, she doesn't just talk it. She makes it personal. She describes, actually, I think Alan Alda brings it up. He describes a Twitter interaction whereby a man responded to what she thought was a rather innocuous tweet by defaming her using a derogatory sexual term. She looked at his tweet and she saw what was behind it. She saw a rage. And then she responded to the man after looking at a series of his tweets and figuring out that he had chronic back pain. Instead of responding in kind, throwing back an insult or a curse, this is her tweet. "I believe in you. I read your timeline and I see what you are doing. And your rage is thinly veiled pain. But do you know that? I know this feeling. P.S. My back sucks. S-U-X, too. See what happens when you choose love. I see it in you." She says, in reply to that tweet, he immediately opened up. And she entered into a dialogue with him where he disclosed the pain from his past, even about being sexually abused as a child. She experienced the blessing that came from not returning a curse, but returning love. Through the process, he was able to release his pain and start on a path of healing. Is there wisdom in that? Yes. Is it easy? No. Jesus advocates for a hard kind of love, a love that is unlimited, that is not confined by affection or self-enhancement, but instead it taps into that limitless love of God. As a counterpoint to this, he describes a limited love in verses 32 through 34. Limited love keeps our circle small, restricted to those who look like us, who believe like us, who fear like us. Unlimited love makes the circle ever widening, ever expanding, and also makes the boundaries of that circle permeable. God's love transforms enemies into friends. And the proof of that is the very nature of God. For Jesus' reason for us to love is, this is the way that God has shown God's love to us. We can experience then more acutely how we have been loved, even when we did not deserve it. Even when we acted as God's enemy in word and deed. So it is then by lending, by loving, by forgiving, by showing mercy, by doing all of these things, that we accept more fully God's love for us, and we can live more fully the very life of God through us. The unlimited love is not experienced then by passivity, by just enduring the words and deeds in silence. For all this does is allow hate to take seed and grow until it bursts and leaves nothing but more wreckage in the world. More hate pollution that grows those groups and threatens the good of all people. Unlimited love is God's will enacted through us that counters our instantaneous response with a Holy Spirited move to do the harder thing, that leads to greater healing within ourselves and for the other. In a society that is changing faster than we can adapt, it is tempting to feel threatened, either by those who look different or believe different or represent changes to our very social fabric. But when we respond out of a limited love, when we see others as a threat to our social and material security, when we feel attacked and respond in kind, we only intensify the hate. We only create more problems. But when we accept that Jesus' wisdom is in fact the only way to begin to reverse the tide, then it is that we can see how we can begin to tear down the walls that have been erected between people. We begin to see wonders happen as we return words of love and affirmation. And we personally experience the amazing grace for ourselves again and again that can help to bridge even the most severe divides in our world. God has given us this ability, my friends. By the empowering of the Spirit, we are given the ability to take steps into that unlimited love that was displayed in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so I challenge each of you to take some steps today. I'm going to leave a couple minutes for you to consider this in silence after I'm finished. Who are my present enemies? You can begin a process today of healing by praying for them. Maybe consider why. Why are they enemies? Do they represent a threat? Jealousy, abuse, insecurity, violence, cultural or political differences, crime? Finally, now consider what steps can be taken to bridge the divide. What is realistic? What is within my time and resources? And what must I surrender to God? God's unlimited love is not meant to go one way. As we venture further into it, we begin to feel that feedback resonance of those for whom we pray and who we bless and who we give to and who we forgive. We may not all see it like Sarah Silverman did, but we can hope for that. We can hope that as we risk to love as God loves us, out of that unlimited love, that we will slowly but surely see the world around us being transformed, being conformed every moment more and more into the image of the kingdom that Jesus came to institute. The kingdom where all will be united, where hate will be no more, where there'll be an ever-expanding circle of God's children. Today, friends, we are called to begin again that journey, step by step by step.